says, after this manner, therefore pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So again, as you heard Brother Vaughn there speaking about the protocols to prayer, I am teaching one of the things that we were taught at the Men's Prayer Advance. And actually, there is a book with this, and I have some now available. And we'll have a sign-up list next week if you would like to have. It's a small book. And if you would like to have a copy of it, we'll make it available to you so that you can have that to refer back to it. But I don't know what your prayer life is like, and you don't know really what my prayer life is like, but I'm assuming everybody here in this auditorium has a prayer life, whatever that prayer life might be like. And one of the things that just really impressed me when we stopped to consider what Jesus actually says here is that there is a manner or a protocol in which we should pray. So again, he just mentioned, you know, a protocol if you're in the military, a protocol if you are, you know, meeting some kind of dignitary. There's a certain way to approach people. Well, the greatest dignitary of all is God Almighty. The one who deserves honor is the Almighty God. The word protocol means the official procedure or the system of rules. So Jesus Christ laid down rules for prayer. He said, this is the manner, or this is a protocol, the way I want you to pray. I mentioned last week that this prayer is also found in Luke chapter 11. It is a different occasion. Matthew chapter 6 is the first occasion. This is takes place there with the Sermon on the Mount, when I believe there were many disciples there on the Mount with Jesus. In Luke chapter 11, there's one disciple among those 12 who said, Lord, teach us to pray. And I made this statement, and I'll reiterate it again. It's almost to me like God says, now, you've heard it once. I'm going to reinforce what I already told you. I've already taught you how to pray. But just in case you forgot, this is the manner that I want you to pray in. And he repeats almost word for word on that second occasion what he said here on what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So far, this is our third portion of this study of the Lord's Prayer, and a few weeks ago we looked at that first aspect of who we are in Christ, that God is our Father, Abba. We have an intimacy with Almighty God, that He is not just the great and dreadful God that we fear. He's not just the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He is Abba, and we can come before Him in that intimate way, and He tells us, come boldly under the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come boldly because I have a personal relationship with the Lord. And you, as God's child, have a personal relationship with the Lord. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called what? The sons of God. And that term, sons of God, means that you have all the rights and privileges that Jesus has. The exact same rights and privileges that Jesus, the Son, has, we as now made children or sons of God, have those same privileges and rights. And we can come before Him. Just as when Jesus prayed, He said, Abba, Father. We have that same privilege. But we were also reminded last week that when we come and we say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, Brother Vaughn pointed out, I think it was last week in the video we watched, that sometimes we can take an attitude of familiarity. And there's an old saying that says, familiarity breeds what? Contempt. And sometimes we've got to be careful, though we have this personal relationship with Almighty God. He is Abba, Daddy, Father. And yet we are to come with Him with a great reverence because of who He is. And that's where we begin to reflect on what His name means. I remember I used a quote from Shakespeare, What's in a Name? And we found in the book of Exodus, where God says to Moses, I'm going to tell you my name. Now, he didn't appear before Moses and walk by and say, Jehovah, 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 Jehovah. Now, don't forget it. That's my covenant name. No, that's not what he meant. When he passed by Moses, he said, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. That's my name. That's my name. I'm forgiving. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm kind. I'm loving. I'm tender. I'm long-suffering. I'm gentle. I'm peace. He's the God of all peace, the God of all comfort, the God. Listen, that's who he is. And when you come before him, he said, you understand, you come to me on a personal, intimate basis. You can call me Abba. You can call me Father. But do not forget that I am holy God. And my name is not just a covenant name, Yeshua or Joshua or Jehovah. My name is all of these things. And so, again, this is the way he taught us to pray. I heard someone say that prayer is about God. It's not about us. It's not about our needs. It's about us really getting to know who God is. And in the midst of getting to know who God is through prayer, we find that he does want to meet our needs. But it is becoming intimate and gaining understanding of the God that has saved us through the aspect of prayer. And I think that's important for you and me to understand. And I know it is for me, because I'll be honest, sometimes my attitude toward prayer has been what Brother Vaughn said, just a wish list of things I want for my life to make me feel better and make my life comfortable. And sometimes, if we're honest, that's where our prayers are limited. Well, you notice here in Matthew chapter 6, this next aspect that Jesus taught, he said, yes, you pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The next thing in verse 10, thy kingdom come. Now, he said, this is what I want you to pray. Not this model prayer verbatim, not word for word, not as you go to some, you know, if you've been to an opera or you've been to some event where, you know, the moderator says, let us all stand and say the Lord's Prayer. No, that's not what he's saying. He said, this is the way you model your prayer. He said, I want you to pray that my kingdom would come. Thy kingdom come. Now, in history, God already set up a kingdom. That kingdom was Israel. The intent for that kingdom was that one day it become what we will envision one day when the millennial kingdom comes. Israel failed. They failed to do what they should have done as kings and priests before Jehovah God. They failed. And that kingdom failed. You see it in its height when, at the end of David's reign and into Solomon's reign, Israel reached its pinnacle. It had genuine peace, no enemies. Well, they may have had enemies, but nobody who would come against them. There was peace in the land, great abundance. The temple had been built. And there was that moment in time where Israel had reached that level of closeness with God, and yet it was not lasting. They sinned against God. They turned against God. That kingdom was destroyed. Northern Israel is sent into Assyria. Judah is sent into Babylon. That kingdom is destroyed. But God said, one day I'm going to raise that kingdom back up. And it won't be necessarily a guy like Hezekiah or Josiah or Jehoshaphat. It's going to be Jesus who's going to reign on that throne. And he said, I want you to pray that that kingdom will come. I want you to notice a couple things. Just concerning that kingdom, let me go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. If you're going to pray for a kingdom, you might as well know what that kingdom is going to be like. Daniel chapter 7. And I want you to look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." That speaks of that kingdom that will be established on the earth. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom, and he will rule and reign during that time. Notice Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Just some things of interest when we talk about the kingdom. Isaiah 65. And I want you to look at verse 17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. And I mentioned this last week, or maybe the week before, and I don't believe it's talking about the physical death of a child. It's saying that childhood, the longevity of man, will rival that which was at the beginning with men like Adam and Seth and Enoch and all those. So that childhood, in a sense, would not end until you're 100 years of age. You know, that kind of thing. That's the attitude here. Again, back at the end of verse 20. "But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." Verse 21. "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are as the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." We'll be as old as the trees. And brother, you can find some really, really old trees around that still seem as healthy as the day, you know, they took root. Verse 23, "They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And thus shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." You know, even so, come. I mean, one of my favorite things to do, growing up on the farm, I still like to do it. Can't quite do it, you know, like I would have done on the farm. Just walking, just to walk. Just to walk the fields, walk into the woods, and just enjoy creation. Now, you kind of take a risk if you do that around here. Even in a community like Bridgeport, you don't know who's around that tree or who's around that corner. There's going to come a day where you're not going to have to worry about anything. You're not going to have to, like back here, there's some black bear back here. A few, not many, but there is. Like every once in a while, you'll see him cross the road. You know, there's some, we had a, no, this is Paul Hickman's words, not mine. He said the snake we found in our driveway was a rattlesnake. You know, we found a rattlesnake, you know, of all things. It was about 7 years ago. You know, there's some things out there you can fear. You know, there's coming a day where you won't have to fear anything. Are you looking forward to that? I am. I'm just looking forward to it. That's going to be part of the kingdom. One last thing I want you to notice. And we could cover all kinds of passages. There's some fantastic insight into that millennial kingdom here in the Old Testament especially. But go to one last place, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to start in verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. Now this is really more talking about the end of the millennial kingdom. He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now listen to this, one of my favorite verses. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That'd be good. And this is what he said, I want you to pray for the kingdom to come. And so I have made it a habit in my life to pray for the kingdom to come. I actually use the literal words that are here in the Lord's Prayer. But I think you know, the attitude is, in part, now listen, in part, I want you to pray this way. I want you to pray that that kingdom will come and be established once again for the sake of God's people Israel, because much of the emphasis, remember, the time of tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, bringing them back into a right standing with God. But there's also a benefit to the church, because we come back and we rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. So it benefits both the church as well as his chosen people Israel. Now, having said all that, and believing that it is right, and according to what Jesus taught, that we ought to pray for the kingdom to come, there's a kingdom that exist right now. And maybe even more so than praying for that millennial kingdom to be brought to earth is for the kingdom that exists now to be magnified through our lives. You say, what do you mean? I want you to go to Luke chapter 17. Go to Luke chapter 17, and I want you to look at verses 20 and 21. Luke chapter 17, begin to read in verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. They demanded, where is the kingdom? And he said, you can't observe it. It's not over here, and it's not over there. He said, the kingdom of God is here. It's within you. You can't observe this kingdom. Now, we're teaching through the book of Matthew, and the vast majority of time in the book of Matthew, he uses the term the kingdom of heaven. Mark, Luke, and even John are more inclined to use the term the kingdom of God. Now, they're interchangeable. Some of the same parables or the same stories. Matthew might use the kingdom of heaven. Mark might use the kingdom of God. They're interchangeable terms. They cover the same thing. But I think, and I agree with this, I think with the kingdom of heaven, it is more of a pointed thing of the physical kingdom coming to earth. Remember what John the Baptist preached? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. It's available to you right now. And when Jesus, and we'll see this later on in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus begins to preach, his first words are, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's available to you right now. And if you want it, you can have it now. What did the Jews do? They rejected it. They rejected the king and the kingdom. They rejected it. And so that kingdom was put on hold. Interjected is the bride of Christ, the church. And one day the bride of Christ will be removed. And Israel will once again be the focus. And he will judge Israel through those 7 years of great tribulation. It'll affect the Gentiles too. But the main focus is on Israel. And then you read carefully the book of Zechariah, especially the last few chapters, where it says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and they'll mourn. And they'll realize, we rejected him once, we won't reject him again. They'll accept him. Now, the whole point is this. Since the kingdom was not accepted at the time of Jesus' introduction through his ministry. He said, you can still have the kingdom, but it's just not going to be me sitting in Jerusalem ruling and reigning. But I can rule and reign in your heart. If you receive me, whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you'll receive me, I can reign in your heart. And with that having been said, he said, now I want you to do this. He said, I'm not asking you to go to Jerusalem and start building a palace for me and have some people construct a throne of gold. And you figure out a way of making that rainbow type looking thing that's described in the book of Revelation that hovers over the throne. You try to replicate that, and you know, maybe I'll cut. No, he said, that's not what I'm talking about. He said, I want you to magnify the kingdom, not by going and building me a palace and a throne, but by making me the Lord of the throne of your heart and letting people see through your life the reality that Jesus Christ is King in your life. Again, it's not just praying for the millennial kingdom to come, but that the kingdom of God that's within you and me would be manifested, made known in our lives. Here, Matthew chapter 6, in the same place where we read the words of the Lord's Prayer, what does he say? Matthew 6, 33, but seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first. This is to have first place in your life. Not your career, not your family, spouse or children, no. Me first. Not your hobbies or your whatever. Me. Seek first my kingdom, which does not come with observation, but it's within you. Seek first the kingdom of God, and I'll take care of the rest. I'll take care of your daily needs. I'll take care of it if you'll seek me first. Every kingdom has a king. So who is the king of the kingdom? Jesus Christ. Remember, I quoted this morning, John 1:49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Nathanael, as far as I remember, is the only disciple that recognized Jesus, at least verbally expressed to him, I receive you as the King of Israel. I mean, that's what we've been looking for. I mean, when the entry into Jerusalem took place and the people were throwing down the palm branches and throwing coats in the way, they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They were saying, we believe that you are the king who should come, and we're going to receive you as king, and we're going to set you on that throne and get rid of that Herod and that Pilate and all those other guys, get rid of the Romans, and we're going to establish the kingdom now. But I think when Nathanael said, you are the king of Israel, he recognized him for more than just a political, and let me put it this way, for the Israelites, a political pawn to get freedom and to become the head instead of the tail. And they'd become the tail in their society. The Romans were top dogs and they were nothing. They were the pawns of the Romans and the Babylonians and the Grecians and everybody else. And it's like, this man can get us back where we need to be. That's one of the reasons that Judas Iscariot rejected him, why he betrayed him. He saw that opportunity to set up a kingdom and benefit from the setting up of that kingdom as out the window, so no loyalty to him anymore. I'll betray him, get rid of this problem in my life. Man, I hope we don't look at Jesus that way. I sure hope we don't look at Jesus as a problem in our life like he did. Every kingdom has a king, and that king is Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's Jesus Christ. We know that at the moment, while he is in the heavens, seated at the right hand of the Father, he has not yet ascended the throne of Jerusalem. The millennial kingdom has not yet been established. But that doesn't mean that he cannot be king of my life right now. I'm going to tell you something. He's not the king of a lot of people. I hear people curse his name, mock him, laugh at him, deny him, and you know, say he doesn't exist. Sometimes, even those who claim to be believers, while they may not mock him, they may not say he does not exist, in the way sometimes some believers live their lives, it's as though they deny him. Jesus Christ, the King of this kingdom that cometh without observation, should be magnified in my life every day. He should be in control every day in my life. Now, the question is, what does this kingdom look like? Since it doesn't have a literal throne yet, doesn't have a literal palace yet, one day it will in Jerusalem, what does this kingdom look like? I'm glad you asked. So let's go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Look at verses 17 through 18. Romans chapter 14, I want you to look at verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is, it is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of God is. Now that's not the limitations of the kingdom when Jesus Christ physically enters Jerusalem at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign. But at this moment, in this kingdom that comes without observation, this is the gist of the kingdom. It's righteousness. What does that mean for you and me? Well, that means if I make Jesus Christ king of my life, that I do right. That's what righteousness is. Right living. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to say the right thing. I'm going to act the right way. It is right. It is righteous, justified, just living. No one's going to question whether or not I'm truly a Christian because they're going to see it in my life. I'm not going to curse. I'm not going to gossip. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to steal. I'm going to do those things that are right. I'm going to have righteous living in my life. And by doing that, what happens? I am manifesting the kingdom of God that cometh not with observation. There's not a building over here that says kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within me. And the kingdom of God is righteousness, doing what is right, just living. You know, the words about Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, says that he was a just man, a righteous man. The words about Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, he was a just man. We could go on and on where God refers to men as just men. They were righteous men. They did what was right. And you didn't have any questions about where their loyalty lie. It was obvious. Why? Because the kingship of Almighty God, or the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, was so evident and real in their life. The throne room was not a physical throne in some palace. The throne room is in the heart. In the heart. Notice also in Romans chapter 14, the kingdom of God is not only righteousness, it is peace. Peace. One of my goals, and I appreciate what Enoch shared this morning about what happened there in California and what happened in Mexico, is Enoch, Wynn, and Ariel are peacemakers. All of us are to be peacemakers in bringing people to a saving knowledge of the Prince of Peace. Bringing those people that we meet into a place where they are no longer at enmity with God. They are reconciled to God. They are, and that the terminology means no longer an enemy, but peace. At peace with God. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. We're to be peacemakers. That doesn't mean going around doing this, you know, or getting in a protest and carrying out a peace sign, you know, and then, you know, destroy every store in downtown. That's, you know, that's the way sometimes our society looks at, you know, peacemakers. But I believe, first and foremost, it is bringing people who are at enmity with God into a place of peace. Remember what we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now ye are ambassadors for Christ. A man is an ambassador who is sent by the king. Daisy is an ambassador. Nick is an ambassador. I'm an ambassador. Elijah's an ambassador. We're all ambassadors. Those of us who know Christ, we are ambassadors. We're either a good ambassador or a bad ambassador. A good ambassador will bring Christ to people and try to bring them into peace with Almighty God. And before they are at peace with God, they're at enmity, they're at hostility with God. And he said, I want you in my kingdom to so elevate me and magnify me and put me first place on the throne room of your heart that you are bringing people into peace with Almighty God. You know what happens when you get peace with God? It normally causes you to have peace with other people too. I mean, that's really the reality. You begin to look at people differently. When you see someone whose lifestyle is so different from yours, and you think it's an offensive lifestyle, you think it's a sinful lifestyle, it may still be a sinful lifestyle, a wrong lifestyle, but at least you have an attitude of wanting them to come into a relationship with the king so they're no longer at hostility with him, but they get saved so they can have peace with him so Jesus Christ can change. Well, at least I can't change anybody's lifestyle. I can't make anybody change, but Jesus Christ can when they're brought into peace with him, when they come to know him. The kingdom of God is righteousness, right living. It's peace. Yes, it's having peace with the king yourself, but also bringing other people into peace with the king. And the last thing he says is joy. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Well, who's in your life? Who's in my life now? The Holy Ghost. He lives within me. You know, the Holy Ghost does a lot of things in our life. He does bring us peace. He brings us comfort. He teaches us. He said, I'll guide you into all truth. He convicts us. He says, I'll reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. He seals us until the day of redemption. You know, a lot of things the Holy Spirit does in our life. And one of those things is create an attitude of contentment. I preached this morning and emphasized the fact that a lot of Christians are going through wilderness experiences, uncomfortable places to be in. But you realize even in the midst of a wilderness experience, you can still have joy. You can still find a contentment. Not because your circumstances are necessarily good, but you know the one who's good. And knowing him, and knowing that though your days are difficult, the circumstances are troubling, he is good. And he will bring you through on the other side. And listen, you may not go around doing this all the time, you know, woo, you know, but there's just an inward contentment and an inward joy. I know him. And despite the troubles I'm going through, he is going to bring me through. And I know him. And it's going to be okay. Weeping may endure for the night, but what? Joy cometh in the morning. Listen, that verse has meant a lot to me over the years. Brother, when it is midnight in my heart and troubles are abounding, that verse is constantly brought back to mind. Weeping's going to endure for a night, but then joy comes in the morning. It's not going to last forever. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy as the Holy Ghost works in you to bring you into that right view, the right thoughts, the right thinking about the one who is king of your life. So, as I close here this morning, thy kingdom come. In other words, not only praying for that literal, physical kingdom of Christ to be once again set up upon the earth. And that's fine to do. And listen, I want that. I ask Jesus, please come back. I ask him to come back. The Bible says about God, he's the man of war. And I say, God, you say you're the man of war, and you're going to make things right on the earth. So send your son back. I ask him that every day. I try to pray like John in the book of Revelation, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. I try to pray that way. I want him to come back and set up that kingdom, that millennial kingdom. But until then, there is still the kingdom that is without observation, that kingdom that is within. And as I pray, I can also pray this way, thy kingdom come. In other words, Lord Jesus, take the throne room of my heart and rule. Rule over me. Thy kingdom come. In other words, let God, your desires become my desires. Thy kingdom come. Father, let my life draw glory and recognition, not to myself, but to you. God, let your kingdom come through my life so that other believers see it and so that the lost see it. Let thy kingdom come while I wait for the literal kingdom. Let that kingdom that's within shine forth and magnify your name. Magnify your name. Glorify your name. Change lives through it. E.M. Bounds made this statement. He said, prayer makes a godly man and puts within him the mind of Christ, the mind of humility, of self-surrender, of service, of pity, and of prayer. If we really pray, we will become more like God, or else we will quit praying. Some Christians just quit praying because all prayer is gimme, 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 gimme. Comfort me, comfort me, comfort me, comfort me, comfort me. And when you really look at the way Jesus said, let me teach you how to pray. This is the protocol. This is the manner you pray. It is. Notice again in those words. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And none of those things have to do with us. It's all about him. The majority of the Lord's Prayer has to do with our focus on him and letting him become who he is and for our minds to be changed in the way we approach God in prayer. Listen, please don't misunderstand me, because he does talk about getting, you know, our daily needs met, and he does tell us, you know, that, you know, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. He does give us the privilege of asking for things. But if we step outside the manner of prayer that the Lord Jesus doesn't suggest, but he commands, then we rob ourselves of the great blessing of prayer. So this is really something that has been helpful to me, and I trust it will be helpful to you. We're going to go to prayer right now as we close this.